Well, I would ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We started this passage two weeks ago. We didn't get very far. We only got one verse because it was about a topic that has become so important to me and a topic that when I first went into ministry, I never thought I would have to defend to the level of which we have to do today. But it's the announcement of the accuracy of the Word of God. And in that passage, we looked at how Scripture is the inspired Word of God. We saw how it's the authoritative Word of God. It's inerrant in that it has no errors. It's infallible in that it cannot contain error because it came from the God of all truth. What we didn't talk about was how good and godly men through the years have been moved by Him to preserve that Word. And the reason is it's a biblical doctrine. And I realized something else. There was something else we didn't talk about. Because last week I mentioned there were two main attacks on God's Word. One is on its source and its or accuracy. Did it really come from God? Can we really trust it? And we talked about that, and that's why we use those words like inerrancy and infallibility. What I failed to mention was the second wave of attack that has become so prevalent today is the attack on the clarity of God's Word. Now, I don't want to do a whole message on that. Let me just say this. There are some portions of the Bible that are easier to explain, interpret, and apply than others. I will confess to you, tonight there's a verse in Proverbs. I've been looking at it all week, and I'm still not entirely sure what to do with that one verse. Those are the exceptions. Scripture is very clear. And usually fairly straightforward in interpretation. And yes, you will come across that occasional verse where you don't really know what to do with it. I'm not saying it's not clear, I'm just saying I'm dense. At least in this, got with this one block with this one verse. But in particular, the realm of morality is being attacked over and over and over again by people saying, well, Scripture's not really clear about that. And that's not true. Scripture is extremely clear. And I'm thinking in particular about sexual purity. Scripture is exceedingly clear on God's design for marriage, marital relationships, and anything outside of that is definitely condemned as sin. And yet you're going to hear time and time again, the Bible's not that vague. Got a call from a guy the other day saying, well, I'm not sure, and this is not someone who's a part of the church, this is someone who I think was calling to harass. Basically saying, you know, I'm not sure the Bible really does claim that Jesus Christ is God. That's not even ambiguous. It's read the Gospel of John if you have any doubt, and if you have doubt beyond that point, read Romans. Any other New Testament book, it's so clear. And so, but a lot of times, the Bible's kind of vague on that. Very seldom when I hear that complaint is the Bible really vague on that issue. But I just had to get that out of my system. Because I failed to mention that the last time we were together, and I meant to. As we go on, Paul is going to then expose those who are attacking God's Word. And really, this is very much like an x-ray. I don't know if you've ever had to have x-rays, but I think probably most of us have. Last one I had was a number of years ago, had an issue with my foot. I told the doctor what it was. He didn't believe me. And I told him it was gout. And he said, you know, and I said, it runs in the family. He's, no, I don't think that's gout. So he sent me down to x-rays. I had to have my foot x-rayed at the doctor's suggestion. Interesting thing enough, the x-ray tech kind of looked at me and goes, you know, I got these x-rays, but I wasn't sure whether I was looking at the heel or the toes. So I thought they trained you for that. But turns out he wasn't sure where to concentrate his focus. The report came back, and I forget what all was wrong. I got hammer toe, and I got this, and I got this, and I got this. Six things wrong with my foot. And then it said after that, there's nothing remarkable. Turned out, though, it was gout. But the x-ray reveals what we could not know otherwise. And Paul's going to do that with those who are attacking the church. He's really going to turn the lights on so we understand what's truly happening with these people. We read these verses earlier. They're verses 14 through 16. And the first thing you see is in verse 14 is you have their response. And I love their response because what is the purpose of persecution? What is the purpose of oppression? Pardon? To wipe out the institution or the person. To dispirit and discourage anyone from following along with them. And yet one of the things that we see historically, and this begins in the book of Acts, right after the stoning of Stephen, is traditionally the church has thrived when it's been in the throes of persecution. You look at verse 14, what is their response? Well, in verse 14, their response is, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." And what I like about this is it's very much like what we see earlier in chapter 1 where he says, you know, you didn't know how to walk in righteousness, so you became imitators of me as I was following Christ. And he says, you really didn't know how to thrive in persecution, in difficulty, so what you did was you learned, this is what the believers in Judea are doing, we need to do what they're doing. And a number of things happened in Judea. Number one is that when you look at the church in Judea, it did scatter, but it didn't scatter for the purpose of hiding. The church scattered, and what was the end result? The gospel went out, even to places like, brace yourself, Samaria. Now, we chuckle, but you need to remember what a hideous line that would have been to have crossed in their day. And it really speaks to the transforming work of Jesus Christ as he's changing them from the inside out. Because, and again, who were the ones who made up the early church? The Jews. And the Samaritans were the ones that were considered to be the traitors. And so this would be like a good American family going to visit Benedict Arnold in jail during the time of the Revolution. It just didn't happen. It's a long story. I'll try to condense it very quickly, but it came to when the Assyrian government came through and they conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and they knew they conquered more ground than what they could really secure. And so their plan was, we'll just have some of our really good-looking guys and really good-looking girls go into the area, they'll fall in love, marry, and then they won't want to fight against their in-laws. However, it also became a time where that area became indoctrinated with the culture of the pagans, including their idolatry. And though that had happened centuries before, the Judean people never forgot and never forgave what was done by their ancestors. Morally, culturally speaking, they were really no different. In fact, in some ways, I think you would say that morally, they were better than Nazareth, as that was such a horrible place from a spiritual, moral point of view. That's why when Jesus came from Nazareth, one of his disciples, what was his first comment? He's from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. So dedicated were they to avoiding Samaria, they would cross rivers twice, not always at the convenient time of year, just to go around Samaria so they didn't have to go through it. And yet there they are, right there in the middle of the people that for centuries their people had hated. Church in Judea also became a very generous church. We just read the book of Romans, and there was an offering that came out of this area where the church was being persecuted. It became a very pure and faithful church. And Paul says, you know what? Attack landed on you, and you looked at some believers that were going through that same difficulty, and you did what they did. You know, I don't think that this is limited to just times of persecution. I think whenever it comes to times of difficulty, it is important that we look for those who have gone through difficult times and seen how they stayed faithful to the Lord, learn what passages ministered to them, what they learned during that time. When my eyes were at their worst, I picked a couple of role models, pretty much from the past. And I tried to learn as much about them as I could, because they were faithful in the same difficulty I was experiencing. And I wanted to know what passages ministered to them and what biblical philosophies guided them through those times. One of my favorites at the time was Ironside, because his eyes weren't great either. And just kind of studying and learning more about him. It's important that believers that we learn how to deal with difficulty. And one of the ways that we deal with that or learn that best is by looking at those who have gone through and triumphed. Remember Hebrews 11 and 12? Hebrews 11 and 12 is this tremendous passage. We all know, I think, pretty much the label on Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 has often been nicknamed the Hall of Faith, or the Faith Chapter, something like that. And you've got all these tremendous examples, and it starts with Abel, and then Abraham and Moses, and it talks about those who were persecuted, sawn in half, and all these things. And then we go into chapter 12. We all learn verses 1 and 2 if we went through Awana or Christian school or something else, and it says, we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. And the interesting thing is that word for witness is not one who's watching, it's not a spectator, it's one who's testifying to truth, and one who's giving information. And he's saying, we have all these witnesses that are testifying to us. You can stay faithful in difficult times. And then in addition to that, we have our Savior. And we keep our eyes fixed on Him, so that no matter what the difficulty comes, we do not waver, because He despised went to the cross despising the shame. He was faithful through all of that. We have an example of persevering in righteousness and difficulty like none other in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the response is to follow the footsteps of the faithful. The next thing you see is the relationship to the attackers. And this is, I think this is a verse that has really been twisted. And I'll explain that for just a minute, because he says, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because a lot of people have taken this and the following verses to be Paul saying he really hates the Jewish people. By the way, in the 31st, that was Tuesday, right? Tuesday the 31st was a very important day. Anyone know what the 31st is? 500th anniversary of Martin Luther putting the 95 Theses on the door at the Wittenberg Cathedral. 500 years ago, he brought up 95 points that he thought were worthy of discussion for the purpose of purifying the church. Later in his life, this man who did so much good, I think we would say had become, all of a sudden I forgot the word, and it's horrible given the context that I forgot the word, dementia. And actually started writing very anti-Semitic things, and this is one of the passages that he referred to. And I don't think this is a good case for that, because here's what's happening. Paul's saying, you know what? You know what the relationship is? You're suffering at the hands of your countrymen. Now, who are the countrymen for the people of Thessalonica? The Greeks. They were the Gentiles. And he's saying, and so we have the relationship to their community, and then you have the corresponding relationship with the people in Judea who was surrounded with who are the Christians surrounded with in Judea? The Jewish people. So, is Paul saying here that the Jewish people are bad? Absolutely not. What he's saying is, you're experiencing the exact same things that happened at the hands at the Gentile that the Judeans did at the hands of the Jewish people. And the idea is this. It's not Paul saying the Jews are bad or anything like this. This is Paul saying that those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior are in darkness, and darkness hates light. And it doesn't matter if they're Gentile or Judean, until you're right with the Lord, you just have no real pleasure in His Word when you have a place in your heart of hatred of sorts for the church. Now, it's not the same with everyone. Some hate much, some hate little. Or I should say, some express that hatred greatly, some express it minimally. Friday, I had to have a workman out. Our hot water heater is no longer with us. And so I invited the guy to church at the end. You'd have thought I'd ask him if he wanted leprosy. But the Bible's very clear. There's a war that is taking place. Ultimately, the war, by the way, is not against people. The war is not with flesh and blood. It's with whom? Principalities, powers, forces of darkness. All of these references to Satan and his hosts. In Ephesians 2, we learn that everyone who is born into the kingdom of darkness. In fact, let's go to Ephesians 2. I was going to quote so we could get to the table a little quicker, but I think we need to read this. And it's interesting because Ephesus was a place of peculiar, uncommon expressions of darkness. It was an occultic center, witchcraft. All these things were part of the Ephesian culture. In fact, when the salvation of those who were in Ephesus started to take place, it was so profound that it literally rocked the economy of the city. They brought their occultic paraphernalia and they burned it. And it was 50,000, I forget what the measurement was, and I converted that into English dollars at one point. I mean, it's millions of dollars worth of stuff just being forsaken. Paul describes the culture this way, and in the first few verses, it's all you. This is speaking of the Ephesian church, but then he says, but this is something that we all shared in common in spirit. So they may have expressed it more fully than some who part from Christ, but this is the same spirit that resides in all those who do not know him. So in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the war that is taking place. People are in this camp, and whether or not they're expressing it fully, they're entrapped in darkness, and Satan, who is in charge of the camp, is consistently sending out messages saying, we hate that kingdom of light. We hate the kingdom of God. And that spirit of bitterness and anger against God and His work is at work in the world today. We saw evidence of that in the video. We see evidence of it in what John and Dee are having to do this weekend, and there you see evidence in the way I think that the sentimentality against the church in our country is growing. I was talking with John a little bit, and boy, it sounds like the church in Canada, for the most part, is really running scared right now. And they're ceding the ground to the kingdom of darkness. Was interesting. I don't know if John mentioned this in public or if this was just something that came up in conversation at lunch. So forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but he mentioned that there was a Christian leader in the Congress, in the Parliament there in Canada, who wanted to find some godly man, pastor, missionary, someone like that to stand up with him. He could not find one until he encountered John. A sobering reality. Because darkness hates light. In verses 15 and 16, Paul is really going to do a little bit of dissection. You know, what's behind all this movement?
The first thing you see in verse 15 is there's an obstinance or an oppressive, or just an oppressive spirit in these people, because he says these are the ones who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. In other words, there's a stubbornness that had built up, and the stubbornness that had built up manifests itself in violence time and time again. And it's not just one death here. He's saying they killed all the prophets leading up to Jesus, and then they killed Jesus. And there's this absolute intolerance for the truth and intolerance for anything that would weaken the power base, and they lash out against it. You know, it's one thing to be entrenched in something that's harmless. I was thinking about this over the week. I've noticed something in my office. I have a fish tank in there. And my fish are very stubborn in that when they see certain things, they expect certain things. And the minute I step in the office, they all swim to the top. And they start circling around. I think all fish at heart are sharks. I think they probably start salivating as well. It's hard to tell because they're already wet. You know, and that's just so entrenched in them. And frankly, we get entrenched in things too. And we have certain habits and routines. And in some ways, they serve us well. Because, I don't know about you, but some of my routines, if I forget them, I walk out of the door without my wallet or without my watch or something like that. I like having certain routines. And in a way, the Jewish people had gotten in a routine. And that routine was this. They'd gotten used to the idea of going through the motions of sacrifice without being humbled in their hearts. Taking the Word of God and using it as a mechanism to foster their own pride instead of humility. They had gotten in a routine of thinking being called the people of God was enough to make them spiritual. And so they just reinforced all these things over and over again. And like my fish in the tank, they just rise up, they open the Word, and the immediate response is, oh, I'm spiritual. Whether they learned from it or not, whether they were changed by it or not, they just reacted. Oh, we offered sacrifices, and whether or not they were repentant or not, they thought, that's good, we went through we did what we were supposed to do. And then when God would send prophets saying, wait a minute, your heart's not being made right before God. You're not being changed. Don't go into that battle. God's not with you because you're not living for Him. What was the result? They hated them. My favorite example is probably with Ahab, where he wants to get together with the king of Judah and go into battle, and he brings all his false prophets because he knows that they'll say exactly what he wants to hear. And, of course, the king of Judah sees through it all, and he goes, do you have any real prophets? And he goes, yeah, but I don't like him. Listen, if you don't like the message of a real prophet, then what you need to change. Billy Sunday was once confronted by someone who says, you know what, the way you preach the gospel, you're just ruffling too many feathers. You're petting the cat the wrong way. And he said, that's because that cat's going to hell and it needs to turn around so it can be petted the right way. And then Jesus came. And he not only delivered the message perfectly, he lived the message perfectly. But they were so obstinate and so entrenched in their sin that they justified deception, defiling themselves ceremonially and then pretending it didn't happen. Bribery. You could chronicle the number of sins. And through it all, they still managed, I think, to convince themselves that they were on the right side of this issue. And one of the reasons I say that is we're studying Proverbs 14 tonight. And one of the things it says in there is there's a way that seems right to man, but the end leads to death. And I think we're doing the right thing. We're doing the right thing. We're doing the right thing. We're defending Judaism. We're defending the temple. We're defending the worship. And really what they were doing was defending their power base. You know, two things come as I was looking at this passage. One from my personal Bible study, and that is I just got done reading through through Numbers, which means in recent days I've also been through Exodus and Leviticus and just looking at all the offerings and the sacrifices, and you look at that and you say, wow, that's just like what Jesus did. Wow, that's just like what Jesus did. That's just like what Jesus did. And really, a person who's reading the word humbly would have to look at that and say, wow. And the reason I know this is because Paul and Jesus did the same thing after the death, burial, and resurrection, where Jesus took them through the law and the prophets and said, see how this describes what I was going to do. But their hearts were so closed and their minds were so closed that they missed all that was in God's word because they just used it as a mechanism for puffing up themselves. And by the way, they're not the only ones that do this or have done this. I've seen it happen in churches all across America. Well, I've only been through 2/3 of America. But that same spirit is alive and well in there. And if you ever find yourself at the place where you are not willing to receive rebuke, you are in a very dangerous place. Where it's easier just to, and obviously in this country, we're not going to raise up people to have anyone crucified. We're just going to go where we get to hear what we want to hear. Very dangerous mindset. They went from an obstinate attitude to direct opposition in the work, where he says, not only did they kill the prophets, but they drove us out. And so that same work continues. It's interesting that three phrases are associated with this. One is with the action, and that is they just drove us out. And by the way, this is not just a one-time thing. The word drove here is a multiple, it's a Greek thing. But you look at the verb tense, and it's like they drove us out, and 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 they keep driving us out. And so you have the action that is repeated. You have the attitude of the Redeemer where he says, and they displease God. And again, these are guys who think they are the godliest men on the planet. And the reality is, God is displeased with everything that they've been doing. And it really is a warning to us that A, we be in the Word, B, we be in the Word humbly, and C, and by the way, that means prayerfully, that we are actively being changed by what is in God's Word. And we need to make sure that our tactics are in keeping with God's Word. Let me just, really quickly, I mean, these guys thought they were on the right side of the issue, right? But when you look at the weapons they use, it should have been patently obvious they were not on the right side of the issue. And the reason I say this is easy, is because if you have to sin to do what you think to be the right thing, it's not the right thing. All right, so, example. You want to do something, you believe it's the right thing, but you have to bribe someone to make it happen. Good or bad? Yeah, bad. You have to lie to get what you want. Bad. It involves killing people who haven't broken any laws, like that are capital punishment, good or bad. All right, I mean, this seems obvious, right? What if the best way to wage our war is through gossip? Yeah, I'm going to get brutally personal here. We were in another work, another long time ago, and someone called me up and said, Pastor, I just heard from someone something that I don't believe, but you ought to know about. And I said, what's that? And he said, I just heard that you threatened to sue the church if they didn't do what you wanted in this area. And I said, yep, you're right. That didn't happen. And they said, well, I heard it from so-and-so, and I just thought you ought to know. So I usually don't track down rumors, but this one seemed to be needing to be tracked down. So I made a few phone calls and got to the root of the issue. And I said to them, I said, you know you made that up, right? Yeah, I know. Why would you do that? Well, because I don't like you. I said, well, I'm sorry you don't like me. I don't know what's wrong with you. No, I didn't do that. I said, but here's what I do know. you don't think I'm the right person for this role. You know, opinions are going to vary. But here's what I do know. If you stoop to making up a lie and gossiping, you're not on the right side of the issue. And there was this long pause, and they said, you know, I'd never really thought of that. We need to. Our tactics will reveal our spirituality. They weren't pleasing God. Last thing is they oppose all mankind. My favorite word in here is all. You know, they're driving us out from place to place. They're making God so displeased. And really, they think they're on the right side of the issue, but they're just making life hard for everybody. And so it's the opposition here is strong, and the results are amazing. The next one is there's this obstruction that takes place, and that comes from that word, for by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. And this thing that their obstruction is interesting is the tactic is silence, but the result is sinfulness is abounding. And it's kind of an interesting word here, I'm kind of lacking good English skills to really communicate what this is in the original, but it kind of reminds me of this old, my brother used to have this little magic kit when he was a kid where he could do these tricks, all illusion, right? So the dime didn't really disappear, there was just a secret compartment. But he had this water thing, and it had two compartments. I'm giving away magician's secret, aren't I? And it had two compartments, and one was basically barricaded, and when you kept your finger in a certain place on the bucket, you would just pour out what's in the top one, you'd put it down, take your finger off, it would bubble up, you'd put it down and pour out. Anyway, it looks like you keep pouring out, right? So it looks like the cup keeps filling up. And this is kind of what that word has in mind, is they just keep filling up their sin cup. This is where the English breaks down a little bit, to the capacity. And they keep doing it over and over and over and over again. And this idea, they're filling out the full measure of their sin. The same phrase is sometimes used to describe spiritual maturity, only instead of the full measure of sin, it's the full measure of righteousness. And the idea of, as we are commanded to grow in maturity, these guys are just growing and growing in their sinfulness. You know, and it's interesting that when you look at Acts, you find out that they weren't content just to kill Jesus. I mean, these were people who had become bloodthirsty, and you know, a lot of people think that sexuality is the way you measure the health of a nation. I think it's actually in the realm of violence, where you see just how far decayed a civilization is going. Don't write that in ink, that's just my opinion. But the reason I say that is when you look at how far these people had decayed morally, you find out they didn't care about anyone. I mean, Lazarus, he dies. Jesus raises him from the dead. Well, we better kill him. Stephen. Stephen, the apostles were constantly under attack, violent attack, death threats. Stephen dies. And then the list of martyrs begins to grow exponentially to the point where we actually had more martyrs in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. But that violence began back then. Actually, I use the word obsessive. They became so obsessed with their sin, they were continually refilling. It's interesting how I was looking up synonyms for the word wicked, and it's no wonder that people fill up on sinfulness over and over again. Here are the synonyms in my thesaurus for the word wicked. You ready for this? Good. I'm not kidding. Great. Terrific. Cool, fabulous, fab, fantastic, impressive. One left, distressing. I didn't count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 positives, 1 negative with the word wicked. Does that not tell us that society tends to turn things on its ear and fill up with sin? It's amazing to me. By the way, that was my word thesaurus. I don't know what Roger would have to say. But, you know, the last thing you see about these people is, in the end, they were overcome. because it says in that last verse, but the wrath has come upon them at last. Two things that I note here. One is God's faithfulness. The other is people's frustration. Now, God was dealing with them, and Paul doesn't elaborate on that or explain how it is happening. He just says God is dealing with it. They are under his wrath. You know, but when I look at this, I look at people's frustration. Probably my favorite word in here is that, or in the Greek it's one, in English it's two, it's at last, finally. God is dealing with them. You know, and I look at this video, and in the human realm, I cannot wait till there's a change. And it may be that God's rescue plan for the church is rapture instead of turning the hearts of the persecutors, the oppressors. I don't know. But I do know this, that God is faithful and he does and will deal with sin. And we as his people need to be content at his timing. I love it in 2 Thessalonians, where he talks about how God's going to deal with that sin ultimately, and the picture actually is like a hammer striking an anvil. And it doesn't come through in the English, but it's a great picture. How many want to get between that process of the hammer and the anvil? I don't. And I look at this passage, and I see just a number of challenges. Number one is again, when going through difficulty, try to find a solid example who's gone through that before. I look at this list, this x-ray that Paul gives of these people who are the oppressors. And the one thought that keeps resonating is how badly we need to be praying for those who oppose the church. Pray for their salvation. Guys, these people are just driven and entrenched in sin. And I have to admit, I was happy when Saddam Hussein was captured. And I thought, I wonder if there's any way to sneak in a chaplain. I don't know if it happened or not. I wish bin Laden had been captured instead of killed. Because this is a man who needs Jesus. Needed. Now he's in judgment. I look at government leaders. And in California, we are particularly vulnerable, I think, to those who would pass legislation aimed at Christian principles. These are men who need salvation. We need to be praying for them. I'm sorry, men and women who need salvation. We need to be in prayer for them. I look at this passage and I see a need for the church in America to really be working now on purity so that we can stand faithful if and when it comes. And I mean physical persecution. I think there's already moves against the church. I get that. If we have a congressman or someone who wants to stand up for the faith, how hard would it be for him to find a truly committed pastor to stand with him today? Probably easier than that region of Canada, but increasingly more difficult. I look at this passage and I think I get so impatient and so frustrated so easily. Lord, help me to trust you more, to deal with these people in your time. Though he hates their deeds, he loves them perfectly. Jesus died to forgive all of those who will believe that he died for their sins. And I'm not going to get into the Calvinistic debate, but the idea is there is salvation is a bona fide offer to all men, whosoever will may come. We need to be in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this day and this word. Thank you for Paul's faithfulness and the faithfulness of the Judean church, and then, Lord, the faithfulness of the church in Thessalonica. And this is a dark picture of the world, but it's an accurate picture, for it comes from your word. Lord, may we be devoted to filling ourselves with righteousness and humility, as those who hate the gospel are in filling themselves up with sin. May we be as devoted in praying for the enemies and sharing the gospel of Jesus as those who oppose and oppress. Father, in an age of grace, it's easy to be lazy. Please keep us pressing on for the higher mark of knowing Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his suffering. May we encourage all those that are lagging behind. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.